last week we had a bit of a litany against sin that Paul gave us. Pretty heavy list of things that we ought not be doing and some things that we should be doing. Well, that list continues this week. But just as we saw last week, Paul always wraps it up in Christ. He's not just leaving us out on our own to do this stuff. Same thing this week. We find that this language of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, these lists of things that Christ expects from us as his people, are on this trajectory, a pathway from cross to glory, from a cross to the glory of the resurrection. So let's dive right in chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, based on everything that he's been talking about, be imitators of God as beloved children, just as children imitate their parents, and the pattern of life that parents set forth, imitate God as your heavenly Father. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is a reference to Old Testament sacrificial system, but there's a principle here that I'll probably frame in just a slightly different way. Like this, you know that when you get fresh herbs, either you snip them from your herb garden or you bring them home from the grocery store, the best way to get the full effect, the full flavor, the full aroma of an herb is how? Break it, crush it, cut it up. This is Christ on the cross, a fragrant offering, crushed for mankind. A Lamb of God whose life is being offered, not his death alone, but his life being offered up to God as a pleasing sacrifice, being bruised and broken for our sins. This cross, what is accomplished on the cross, is our means of union with Christ. And Paul wants us to get this clear in our minds before he goes off launching into other things that we need to be aware of. The cross is the means of our union with Christ, and it is the pattern, the cross is the pattern of our lives as imitators of God. You think about that phrase for a second. Be imitators of God. Wow. What does that mean? We are supposed to pattern our lives after God, the unapproachable, incomprehensible, the infinite, most high being. How do we even begin to think about what that might look like? Well, he tells us, just as Christ loved and gave himself up. We pattern our lives after God by patterning them after Christ. God, we find in 1 John, is love. And what is the greatest expression of his love? It's a person who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, who gave himself up as a sacrifice to God for others. That's our pattern, a sacrifice to God for others. And he did it by killing sin and by loving us to the very end. God showed his love by killing sin in the life of his Son. So as beloved children, our imitation, our life of love begins with what? Killing sin too. We are to be sacrifices as well, but as Christ died to offer himself as a sacrifice, we are living sacrifices. Our old selves are crushed, our old sins are killed. Our union with Christ is so deepened in death to sin that love radiates from us. Our lives become a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Would you like that? Would you like that to be said of you at the end of your life? I would. We are to be living sacrifices, Paul says in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 5. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, do these have anything to do with Christ? He says, they must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. That's a little less obvious than the other two, because we can be so captivated by this world that we're not even aware that we are being covetous and envious and desiring things that are not of Christ. God says, look at them, seek them out, weaken them. Look for the roots of these sins and chop them at the very root. Know when the enemy might tempt you to your personal sins. You know what your weaknesses are and what your personal sins are that you have a proclivity for. Look for when the enemy might tempt you toward them. When they arise in you, take them and pound them to the cross. Kill them. Kill them again until you've killed even the thought of them. You will feel like you're being crushed in that process. And you are. And the sweet aroma of holiness, bearing the fruit of love, will rise from you. He continues, let there be no filthiness, no foolish, silly talk, no crude joking. These are out of place, he says, for the people of God who are called by Christ's name. He says, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. There's some fragrance. There's a bit of fruit whose odor is wafting in the air. Thanksgiving instead of filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. Paul draws a hard line in verse 5. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. Do you see the connection between being covetous and idolatry? If you're covetous for something, you are putting that thing in the place of God. You are making that thing, that way of life, that luxury or that item, whatever it may be, you're putting that in the place of God. He says that's idolatry. So he says, beware of this. These people have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a hard line. That's heavy to deal with. Do you have any sexual immorality, any impurity, any covetousness in you? Well, why does Paul draw such a hard line? So that you won't be deceived or misled. In verse 6, he says, there are people, even Christians, who downplay sin. They will tell you that it's not that serious. They'll say that you just be yourself. This is what God made you to be. They'll tell you, listen, no one's perfect. They'll say, God understands your weakness. He knows you. They'll say, God forgives. Is not your God a forgiving God? Well, then don't worry so much about that sin. They'll say, Christ has done everything for you, so there's nothing left for you to do. Some will even say there's nothing you can do. You just sit. Do some sins feel like they are a part of who you are, that are never going to change? Yes. Is anyone perfect? No. Does God understand that? Yes. Is God forgiving? Yes. Has Christ done everything for your salvation? Yes. Is there anything you can add to your salvation? No. But are these reasons to sin? No. No, they're not. Paul says elsewhere, work out your salvation. Salvation has been accomplished for you. It's been accomplished in you. Now work it out in holiness, with fear and trembling. For that desire to kill sin, the will to live a holy life, the urge that you have to please God, it all comes from God himself working in you. Habitually giving in to sin denies God living in you, grieves the Holy Spirit, as we heard last week. So Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words as though sin doesn't matter. He's not just using harsh words so that you take him seriously. It's because it's a serious matter. It is serious. He continues, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul doesn't want you to be sitting under the wrath of God. This should raise some questions for you, as it does for me when I look into my own heart and see these things cropping up. Am I in Christ? Am I in the kingdom of God? Is the old person actually crucified? Am I living a new life or not? We should ask those questions, but they should not put us into a tailspin so that we end up in despair. As a living sacrifice, Paul understands, and he frames it this way elsewhere in his epistles, that your life is marked by an inward conflict against sin. It's not that you become a Christian and you have no more sin. It's that now your life, as Christ's life was marked by conflict with sin and defeat of sin, now your life becomes marked by an inward conflict with sin and the defeat gradually of sin. That is the experience of our union with Christ. That is our union with Christ on the ground, becoming disentangled from this world, putting away sin gradually, increasingly, dying to ourselves, allowing ourselves to be crushed in those areas that need to be crushed so that the sweet-smelling aroma of our lives will rise to God, and living our lives in love for others. This inward conflict with sin does not happen apart from Christ. It's not on our own. We have to keep asking ourselves the question when we hear these kinds of lists, where is Christ in the struggle? Where is Christ, and how do I find him in my struggle with sin? If we don't ask that question, then we read these kinds of passages as, well, he did it, now you do it. It doesn't work that way. It's not possible for it to be that way. Or we just start hiding our sins and covering ourselves with a veneer of holiness and living two lives, kind of waiting so that we can be perfect one day before we start actually worshiping God in the fullness of holiness. But the answer to this question, where is Christ in my struggle, is that you were baptized into his death. He was not just given to you as a good example, leaving you to work it out on your own, but being baptized into his death makes his struggle with sin your struggle with sin. His struggle with sin is being worked out in you, if you can believe that. Rejoice, because he does truly understand. He does see you. He is still combating sin through you. He's praying for you before the face of the Father. He is with you. He is empowering you. He's sharing his victory with you. You are a part of his fragrant offering to God. It didn't end on the cross. His fragrant offering to God as a sacrifice is being given again through you. Being joined to Christ, you are no longer sons or daughters of disobedience. Instead, Paul says you are children of light. So in verse 7, Paul says, therefore, do not become partners with them, with sons of disobedience. That's what Paul's been getting at, a partnership, a union. Where is your partnership? To what are you unified, joined? Increased holiness shows that you are unified and joined to Christ. Habitual sin shows union with the world, with the flesh, with the devil. Even though you will not be completely rid of sin on this side of death, nor will I, your life needs to show one or the other. It can't be both. That's what Paul's saying. That's why he says they have no portion in the kingdom of Christ and God. Because if you are unified with Christ, you are no longer joined to the world, and vice versa. And note, when he says, do not become partners with them, with sons of disobedience, he's not saying, don't ever associate with unbelievers. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, don't be partners with them by doing the same things. That's why he goes on to explain in verse 8, he says, for at one time you were darkness. Not just you kind of dabbled in darkness. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What's his conclusion? walk as children of light. Now look what happens in verse 9. He says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. God is always looking for the flowering of fruit. Your experience is having a crushing conflict with sin. And that's usually the focus of our daily lives. But what is happening, maybe sometimes unknown to you, is that you are blooming in the sunshine of God's life. Blooming fragrant flowers of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Bearing fruit that fits someone living in the full light of Christ. As that tree that just basks in the light of the sunshine. So in verse 10, you keep trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because it's not always clear. Take a good look at your attachments. Down to the smallest nitty-gritty attachments. Take a good look at them. Take a look at your thought processes. Take a look at your heart responses to things and to other people. Ask for wisdom. Ask for a character and a way of thinking that is shaped by God's word. And will he answer? We know he will. That is a prayer that God will be eager to hear and eager to answer. In the meantime, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. You see that? There's no fruit in darkness. If we were covered in darkness year round, would we see any blossoms, any trees, any fruit, any fragrance whatsoever? It's like when you turn over a log that's been just mush on the ground and maybe there are these pale little white mushrooms under there, but nothing else. There's no fruit. There's no bloom, no flower, no fragrance. Take no part in the works of darkness. Instead, reflect God's light. He says, expose the deeds of darkness. Let Christ shine so fully through your life that the deeds of darkness become seen for what they are. Let there be such a contrast between your life and others that the difference becomes obvious. As plain as the nose on your face, as my dad would say. Don't talk about how wretched things are all the time. Live Christ. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Look at this in verse 13. When you live as a reflection of Christ's light, you expose the deeds of darkness. But what else happens? It's what happened to you when the deeds of darkness were exposed in your life and in mine. Darkness itself is banished. The people who were once absorbed in darkness see their own deeds for what they are. They see the darkness of their souls. They come to the light. And as the moon reflects the radiance of the sun in such a way that the moon itself is considered a light, these people too become lights shining in a crooked and perverse generation, exhibiting and radiating the glory of Christ. Paul says in verse 14, for anything that becomes visible is light. Your inward conflict with sin defeats sin out there in the world. This is the outworking of your holiness, the outworking of your union with Christ. Darkness is banished, suffusion of light goes forth, more fruit of love is produced in you, but also in the world. Now in the second half of verse 14, something beautiful happens, something miraculous. Look how Paul wraps this all up. Is this just a list of don't do this, don't do that? Not at all. Paul says, sleepers awake. He quotes and says, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Romans 6 says, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul is saying with this quotation, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, that Christ's resurrection is the basis for all the commands that he's been given. It's the basis for killing sin in your life as a living sacrifice. Reasonable, holy, living sacrifice, as our liturgy says. The resurrection is also the light that makes fruit possible. Because we have also been raised from the dead. And because we will be raised with him on the last day. If you're sleeping this morning, I don't mean if you're drowsy. I mean if you're sleeping in sin. Wake up! Wake up! Hear God calling you from beyond the grave. If you're dabbling and inching toward darkness and the unfruitful deeds of darkness into a sleep of death, wake up! Arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. And look what happens. We go back to the very beginning of what Paul said here in chapter 5. You will literally imitate God in his death and in his resurrection. You will be a fragrant offering. You will walk in love as beloved children who live in the pattern of your heavenly Father. From the cross to glory. Praise God for his Son, in whom we have become sons and daughters of the Most High. Amen.